If you were in 2 Kings chapter 7, you can stay there. We'll be talking about that briefly before we jump into the lesson looking at challenges in the Gospels. This is the final lesson in that series, so maybe you want to breathe a sigh of relief finally getting through that. We've been in this series for a while. It started back in January, and when you have a Sunday evening series, and there's not a lot of Sunday evenings around here for lessons, with second Sunday small groups and fifth Sunday singings, all that. It's just taking a while. But I'm thankful to God that I can bring this lesson, that I can be here with you all. It is encouraging. I've been encouraged with you today. And I hope that we can just learn and put together some things as we wrap up this series, looking at the Gospels, challenges in the Gospels, and letting the Bible show us how it tells stories. Here in 2 Kings 7 is kind of the highlight of this little story, at least in my mind, where the city of Samaria, they're besieged, the army's been there a long time, there are people dying in the city from starvation, and these lepers are like, look, if we stay here, we're going to die. If we go to the enemy army, you know, they can kill us, but we're going to die anyways. Maybe they'll help us out. Maybe they'll, you know, put us in a corner and feed us. Well, they go out to that enemy army, and God has made them disappear. They hear the sound of what they think is the enemy showing up, and they run away, and they leave all their stuff behind. So these four lepers show up, and there's food in this tent, and there's gold over here. And so they just start stockpiling it. And then they say, wait a second. No, no, no. There's people in there who are starving. We need to get this food to them. This is a day of good news. So they go tell the city about that. And after the city scopes it out a little bit, make sure this isn't a trap, they rush out and they get the food as God had promised. So it's an interesting little story here about a famine. This is in the days of Elisha the prophet, where these four lepers find out that there is food for everyone to eat. And they go bring that good news into the city. This from verse 9, this is a day of good news. Well, as Mike announced, maybe something to think about. What does this have to do with looking at the Gospels? Well, our goal in this series has been to give us some tools. And there's more tools that could be said, but we're going to wrap up this series for now. These are good tools for our toolbox and thinking about these issues. That's good for our own Bible study. As we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's been in the scripture reading for this year. That's a lot of the focus of the year, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here's what we've hit on so far in these in this topic. Number one, we talked about the fact that the Gospels tell its stories differently than we would. They are not modern biographies, and we shouldn't expect them to be, and we'll find just unexpected things there because they're just a different genre than what we're used to. Number two, we talked about the fact that the Gospels clearly and purposefully use storytelling devices. And so we talked about that in lesson number two. That two in the box there is for sermon number two in the series. I'm going to pause there for just a moment. And I want us to go back to last Sunday. Last Sunday in the sermon there about Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, and how we're prophets and priests and kings, we quoted 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul references the promise to David back in 2 Samuel. And we made the point that when Paul quotes 2 Samuel 7, he modifies the quote to make commentary. He modifies the quote. You know what he's quoting, but he modifies it so that he can make a specific point about that. Because in 2 Samuel 7, it just says, you shall be a son to me, but Paul makes it plural, you shall be sons, and then adds daughters, sons and daughters to me. Well, interestingly enough, that is not the only place in the New Testament where it quotes the Old Testament in that kind of way. In fact, writers of the New Testament do this on a regular basis, where they quote the Old Testament, they tweak it for commentary or to make a point or something. You can study that whole topic, but this is just a sampling, those eight verses up there. The rabbis and Jewish scholars would call this midrash, with giving something a new context, making a connection with another passage, which is another context. I know when you look at that word, you read it, it sounds like a dermatological issue, but it's midrash. and it is a technique of studying the Old Testament. So here's the question we would ask ourselves, that if Matthew 2:6, Matthew 2:23, other passages, if Matthew paraphrases and modifies these Old Testament quotes to provide commentary, right, to make a point. The question is, since we can see that very clearly, does Matthew paraphrase and modify Jesus' quotes to make a point? It's worth considering. I don't know the answer for sure, but maybe. And does Matthew paraphrase and modify stories about Jesus to make a point? Maybe, but it does raise the question for us to consider. So we kind of introduced that last week. That plays very much into this series, and we'll just kind of leave it there for now. The third sermon in the series talked about the fact that the Gospels do these things just like the Old Testament did. Remember how we compared the Ten Commandments in Exodus versus the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy? We looked into that, all of that. Here's another point we made along the way. The Gospel writers knew that they were offering something different, that the later Gospels had read, were aware of the earlier written Gospels, and were intentionally different, clearly writing something different than what had been previously written down. That they could have made them more harmonized, but they didn't want to. It's not an accident, because they could have made them more harmonized. And so what's an issue to us was clearly not an issue to them. And we talked about this concept, that all of Scripture is parabolic. In other words, all of Scripture is there for us to think about. Scratch our heads and go, what's going on here? That doesn't make sense. Can that be true? You compare these two passages and putting that together. All of Scripture does that. All of Scripture makes us think and dig in and try to really get to what it is that God's wanting us to think about. And just like the parables of Jesus, He doesn't just hand us this pre-cooked meal. He says, I want you to chew on this. I want you to think about it. I want you to meditate on these things. So that first category we talked about, that's called storytelling things in the gospel. The second category of context here is purposefulness in the writing of the gospels. And the third category, we talked about this the last two sermons, is that we're looking at multiple witnesses of these things, of these events. God said you need multiple witnesses, right? On the evidence of two or three witnesses. And sermon four, we said that's what the four gospels provide, is multiple witnesses. And then the last sermon was evidence of eyewitness testimony in the Gospels. Remember when we went through the book of Acts and looked at those historical details of how Luke showed his knowledge of this place and that place and that place and that island and that culture and place after place, just kind of that fire hose of information from the book of Acts. So that's the idea. That's evidence of eyewitness testimony. Luke was there, Paul was there, they saw those things, etc. So that was the last sermon. So here's the idea that we're getting at. What the Gospels are showing us is this is how the Holy Spirit has always written history. This is not unique to the Gospels. This is throughout the whole Scripture, all the Bible. That the Holy Spirit has always done historiography in this kind of way. And so the skeptic can't really complain about how the Gospel writers wrote their histories. It'd be like, well, I don't like the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25. You're like, well, I'm sorry, but that's just a lot like the prophecies of destruction of other nations in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Like, that's just the way that it is. So we can't really complain about that. They may not like it. They may have wished that it was written like a modern history, but they weren't. That's not how the Bible was written. The Gospels follow the same pattern that Scripture has always followed. And so that's easy to see. In fact, you kind of make the point this way. If the Gospels were written like modern histories, like we might prefer, like we might think is normal, well, that would actually be evidence that they're not divine, right? Because it's totally not written like the rest of Scripture was written. And so the goal of this series is let the Bible show us how it tells stories. Let the Bible show us how it quotes the Old Testament, etc. So that's what we've hopefully seen in this series. I hope that that's been useful. Our two big ideas for today that we want to build on these previous lessons are this. The first big idea is, what is controlling the argument? Or you could say, who is controlling the argument? That is, if you're discussing these things with a non-believer, or you're thinking about these things as maybe framed by a non-believer. And what's the context of these gospel discrepancies, right? Because there are those discrepancies of details that don't seem to line up. So what do we think of that? Well, the first big idea for us to consider, what's controlling the argument or who is controlling the argument? Here's what we got to see. Without even realizing it, we can make a mistake. Without realizing it, we're letting the critic control the argument. Like, we buy into how the critic sets up the discussion. They set up the issue of what's going on, and we don't question that setup. And what I'm trying to do is help us to see, look, there's some wisdom in saying, okay, what is the premise going on here? How did they set up the issue? And do we even agree with that setup? So this kind of thing might be said by a skeptic. They say, if two gospel writers offer contradictory details, one must be wrong, they both can't be true. And that sounds nice and logical, right? That's the law of non-contradiction, right? A can't equal B, non-A? Is that right? Okay, sorry. I must have failed philosophy class. Okay. So if they're offering contradictory details, one of them has to be wrong. They can't both be true. And we hear that and go, oh, yeah. Yeah, of course. Yeah, that's what I think, too. I think that's that, too. So let's go from there, right? Well, is that really the only way to look at the issue? How are you using those words? How are you defining those words, right? It just raises the question of, is that the best way to frame a discussion about the validity of the Gospels? So we've used these passages before, right? The voice that came from heaven at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, verse 17, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Mark puts it this way, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So in Matthew, it's third person, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased with him, right? And in Mark, it's the second person, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Well, that looks like a contradiction, right? Those can't both be what was said. I mean, none of us really thinks that God said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, you are my beloved Son with you I'm well pleased. He didn't say both of them, right? So, they're using different words. That's a contradiction. Both of them can't be right, right? So here's our mistake. We start to then counter that conclusion instead of addressing how maybe the whole question was set up wrong. Maybe the setup that the skeptic was framing all of this is actually not the right way to think about it in the first place. So how about a response like this? Say, I don't think either Matthew or Mark were aiming for dash cam level recording of these events, right? Neither of them are claiming to have had a tape recorder there. And I don't think ancient readers would have seen this as a problem. You see, that's kind of reframing the issue as opposed to assuming it's a contradiction. How about this? You know, virtually everyone thinks Matthew read or used Mark, or that Mark read or used Matthew. Either direction. It could be either way, but basically everyone believes that one read and used the other. They could have made them more similar if they'd wanted to. See how that's reframing it? Or what if Matthew and Mark were fine with them being different because they were offering a legitimately different witness? They're trying to be different witnesses of those events. Well, what we're already doing is blending into our second big idea for the evening, is what's the context for these gospel discrepancies? So we have a discrepancy, well then what's the bigger context though, right? What's around this issue? And skeptics want to ignore all these other pieces of the puzzle. They're not the ones bringing these out, right? They're not the ones highlighting these, the merit of all these other pieces of the puzzle. They want to just focus on the discrepancy and forget about all the other things. They don't want to talk about the fact that the gospel writers could have made their words more concordant, but they clearly did not want to. They don't bring up ancient historiography practices. I've heard Bart Ehrman mention that in passing, but not dwell on it. They're not going to mention the evidence of that first-hand eyewitness detail. They're not the ones telling you, well, look at all the evidence that Luke was really there, and Luke really traveled with Paul, and all the similarities between the gospel of Luke and things we see in the book of Acts and the epistles coming from Paul. They're not the ones bringing that up. They're not bringing up how it matches how the Old Testament tells stories. They're surely not bringing up Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. See, all of that is providing a context for this. Okay, yeah, here's the question. But what about all the things around the question that are still relevant to the discussion? So here's our chart. Here's our chart we've been filling out and creating in this series. And what the chart has been showing us is the context of these questions. Shows us the context of these gospel documents. And of course, it's easy to discredit something. It's easy to discredit the gospels if all you focus on are the problems that you want to talk about. But you're ignoring the other elements of what's going on. And when we see gospel challenges in this light, through these five sermons, other relevant concepts, well, that's a whole different light. It really puts those questions in a different light, a different context, and gives us a light where we can deal with the difficulties in a much better way. And ironically, some of these factors really make the Gospels more challenging, right? So lesson three, the Gospels doing things like the Old Testament, that makes for a more difficult read in the Gospels. Or the fact that it's parabolic, like Scripture is, that makes for a difficult reading by its very nature. And the idea of providing unique witnesses doesn't make it so matchy like we might prefer. So some of these things make the Gospels a more challenging read, but it also makes them more biblical. It makes them look like the rest of how Scripture is written. It makes them more biblical, not less, and therefore, even though they're more challenging, it actually gives us more reason to believe that it actually is Scripture. And so it really flips some of those arguments on its head. Let's do a text case, a sample case for context, and a sample case for control of the argument, the story of Jesus raising the little girl from the dead. Jairus' daughter, we find out the name of the dad in Mark and Luke. But here in Matthew 9, we're skipping the middle story of the woman with a flow of blood. We're going to just do the parts related to the ruler of the synagogue before and after that. So Matthew 9, starting verse 18, says this, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district." So that's Matthew's rendering of the events. Mark here, starting in verse 22 of chapter 5, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And they went with him. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he'd entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat." Now, this story becomes a place of discussion because the skeptic asks this: when did the father know the girl died, right? Because in Matthew's version, what he says is, "My daughter's just died." And in Mark's version, he says, "My little daughter's at the point of death." So when did the father know she died? What about that messenger who shows up? And what did he actually ask of Jesus? Maybe the difference between asking to raise her or asking to heal her. Well, let's just look at the data. Well, without even offering an interpretation or a suggestion yet, what's just the facts here as we look at those two stories? Well, the first thing we probably noticed there on the screen, with the text quite small, just trying to put them both up there, Matthew's version is quite a bit shorter than Mark's, right? Had a lot less detail. How many of you noticed that up there, that just Mark is quite a bit longer than Matthew's, right? I mean, you look at that on the screen, it's quite a bit longer, right? Interesting, because most of us think of Mark being the shorter gospel, but you got these stories in Mark where actually in the story, it's longer than the other gospel's presentation. Maybe you noticed this, that so many little details lined up, right? The father comes, he falls down, he says, come lay your hands on her so that she can live. There's commotion at the house. The word commotion shows up there, which is interesting, both in Matthew and Mark. Jesus tells them the child is not dead but sleeping, and they laugh at that. He puts the people outside. So, you know, so many of the details there are identical. It's also clear that one is not a regurgitation of the other. Here's what I mean by that. It kind of doesn't matter if you're in the Matthew came first and Mark read Matthew camp, or the opposite, Mark came first and Matthew read Mark camp. Either way, it's clear that one's not just regurgitating the other. Matthew didn't take the longer Mark and just, you know, pare it down a little bit, make it shorter. Or Mark didn't take Matthew and take the short story and just decide to elaborate more. It's clear that that's not what's going on. Here's an interesting little comparison of them. Mark says Jesus told them not to talk about it, right? He raises her and he tells the people in that room, no, don't go telling people this. What Matthew says is that the news spread. Well, that's not at all a contradiction, right? Because all those people who were outside mourning, they'd known for what? 20 minutes, 30 minutes, who knows, that little girl was dead. And then Jesus comes out with her and she's alive. So the news goes everywhere. But why would, if Matthew was just making up stuff and copying Mark, why would he include that detail when Mark said not to tell anyone, and vice versa? If Mark is just making stuff up and copying Matthew, why would he say don't tell anyone when Matthew says the news spread everywhere? So they go together, but it's not the kind of thing that would show up if people are just making up facts. So these aren't answers yet. This isn't even an interpretation. We're just looking at the facts. We're just looking at the data, comparing Matthew and Mark. But just from looking at the data, I submit that they read like two witnesses talking about the same story. They read like two different presentations of these events, especially considering the fact that this would have been written down 20 to 30 years later. It could be longer than that. But two witnesses writing significantly later about the events of that day. And even though there's significant overlap in the specifics, right, all those things that are identical, clearly Mark didn't care who's different than Matthew, or vice versa. Matthew didn't care who's different from Mark. Could have made it more matchy-matchy. They didn't do that. So to me, it looks like Matthew is summarizing the events of that day. I think if I had to answer why are those things different, I think Matthew's the one that's offering a summary, whereas Mark is giving more attention to the details, more of the specifics of the events of that day. So the question, when did the father know the girl had died, and what did he ask of Jesus? Well, I think it's reasonable to think that Mark is giving the play-by-play, more of the specifics, and Matthew is more summarizing what happened. And even though I think that, maybe there's even a better solution. It could be that there's a better way of thinking about those things. And because we're just trying to study the Bible, there's no way for us to absolutely verify that, right? We're not going to come to 100% certainty about any one solution of thinking about that. But here's what we need to come to, is even though we come up with a reasonable methodology and a reasonable explanation with that, we need to remember that this is not the point of the story. The story does not exist in Matthew and Mark to tell a story. The story is in Matthew and Mark because they're witnesses who saw Jesus raise a little girl from the dead. And that's the reason it's there. And really, everything else may be important, but those are subsequent questions. They're telling us that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. The story isn't just there to tell stories. Consider this, is Matthew allowed to summarize? Is Matthew allowed to give a shortened, paraphrased version of the events of that day? Well, yeah, he's allowed to do that, right? The Holy Spirit has allowed to direct him to do that. And when Matthew summarizes and paraphrases, does that mean that some of the details are going to look different? I think so. I think if you're offering a summary or a paraphrase, then yeah, those details are going to look different. And so we come back then to the critic of the Bible, the skeptic of the Bible, who says, if two gospel writers offer contradictory details, one must be wrong, they both can't be true. And I believe it's a mistake for us just to agree with that. Oh yeah, you're right, absolutely. That's how I think too. Any discrepancy in details, well, that's a mistake, right? Well, then whether it's the heavenly voice in Jesus' baptism, or if it's Mark 5 with the raising of Jairus' daughter, or other parts where those details are different, well, we've lost the argument before we realize what's happened. And that's the whole idea of what's the setup to the argument? Who's controlling this, the setup of what makes it right or wrong, good or bad? How about this instead? How about saying if one gospel writer is summarizing what happened, it might look like contradictory details, but that's kind of inevitable if you're summarizing or paraphrasing something. I think that's a better way to phrase it than to say that anything that looks like a contradictory detail means someone was wrong. If we let the critics set up the argument, we're really letting them establish what failure or success is going to be. We just have to do that. I think we can be wiser than that and think more critically about these kinds of discussions. If we let the critic focus on the question marks and overlook or ignore the context of those questions, we're missing out and overlooking a lot of the relevant data. In fact, we're overlooking the lion's share, the bigger part of the relevant data. Because here is the true full context of the gospel. At least, it's a part of the true full context. Yes, it includes the stuff we've been talking about in this series. Things like they're allowed to use storytelling techniques. They're allowed to paraphrase. They don't have to be in chronological order, etc., etc. So all those things we've been talking about, that's part of the context. But you know what's also part of the context? Are the lives of the apostles themselves. The apostles who exhibited changed lives, who said, we've seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they died for that testimony. They lived a life of love because they believed that the God of love showed his love through giving Jesus, the Son of God, as our sacrifice. That is part of the context of the Gospels. Just like it's the part of the context of the Quran, when you look at the life of Muhammad and his disciples and his followers and subsequent leaders of that religion. And it's true of rabbinic Judaism, when you look at the lives of those men. Or it's true of the blog you found online yesterday describing criticisms of the gospel. The lives of those people are part of the context of those discussions. And so the apostles and their life of love and their teaching and their martyr examples is part of the context of the Gospels. Another part of the context of the Gospels is the power of the Gospel message itself. The life-changing power where the Gospel provides what the human heart needs to grow and to change and to learn love. That's part of the question as well. That's another piece of the puzzle we don't want to ignore. The way that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy, the way the gospel fulfills Old Testament prophecy, the way that Jesus and the gospels fulfill the theology of what the Old Testament sets up for us. We were just talking about this on Thursday night in the Mark study. How the Old Testament sets up that sacrificial system is not really what God requires. The gospel is the fulfillment of all those things. That's part of the context of looking at the gospels. And the amazing nature of scripture, the amazing nature of all four gospels, where it's profoundly deep and you can study it your whole life and never get to the bottom of it and always learning something, and yet a child can read it and learn from it and be conformed to the image of Jesus. That amazing nature of scripture where it's both accessible yet profoundly deep. That's part of the context of looking at the Gospels as well. And so we make a mistake if we look at a question mark of something in the Gospel story, and that's all we're allowed to consider, because there's a lot more to consider. And those question marks have a context. Yes, the context of the things we've talked about in this series, but it's in the context of Jesus and the gospel message and the Old Testament and all these other things God wants us to consider. Let me offer another model of conversation. I did this a few lessons ago. And so here's another. You meet your friend back again, you know, at the water fountain at work. I don't know if people still do that anymore, but it's not over AOL chat. I know it's not there. Here's how the conversation goes on round two. Hey, I've been thinking about our last conversation, you know, talking about the contradictions in the Gospels. This is your friend talking. So I thought, you should know, I've actually started reading through the Gospels myself. Oh, that's great. So I have a question for you. I started with Matthew, I went to Mark, then when I got to the story of the little girl that Jesus raised from the dead, I thought that sounded familiar, so I went back and found it in Matthew. Ah, yes, that's one of those famous supposed contradictions. My preacher was just talking about that one. Well, he says, I mean, what's there to say? Matthew says when the dad shows up, the girl's dead, and Mark says when the dad shows up, they find out she's dead later. Different details, both can't be right. You respond, I don't think it's that simple. You know that Mark read or used Matthew, or Matthew read used Mark, right? Yeah, I guess we've talked about that. What's the point? Well, the point is that puts things in a different context. Let's say Mark came first and Matthew read and used it. Then Matthew could have made it super matchy and perfectly aligned and synchronized, but it's clear he didn't. Lots of times Matthew could have lined things up, little things to be like Mark, but he didn't. In other words, Matthew didn't have a problem with the differences. We may have a problem with the differences, but Matthew didn't. He was just fine with not being perfectly concordant with Mark. It didn't nullify what he was trying to do. Now, the response back is, which was what? What was Matthew trying to do? Well, I can't read Matthew's mind and be totally sure, since Matthew's gospel didn't come with a user manual, but probably Matthew was trying to legitimately provide a different witness. That's important in the Bible, you know. Yes, you've said that before. Good, you're listening. So, I suspect that through his gospel, Matthew is summarizing events, what we would call paraphrasing. He certainly does really smart things from beginning to end with quotations from the Old Testament. So if Matthew can paraphrase Old Testament passages and paraphrase Jesus' words, can't he paraphrase stories? The response is, you're saying the differences in the story of raising the little girl are because Matthew is summarizing what happens? That's my suspicion, but maybe there's something else. Remember, there's literary devices going on, there's eyewitness things going on. We can't know exactly how all that works out what's going on, but we can follow the evidence and dig into the content to learn amazing things. Can't God tell stories the way he wants to? Well, I guess so, but I don't like it. It's all about the context. There's the data, but the data has a context. I firmly believe that the context, everything from Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament, to the lives of the apostles, to the power of the message, to the way that Scripture is endlessly powerful, the context gives us reason to think deeper about what God has given us. It's not about if I like what God has said, but if God has spoken. And if the Bible is from God, then we need to listen. So, obviously a fictional conversation there, using some of the things that we've talked about this evening. But I hope that that helps us as we're wrapping up the series to think about what we're trying to do is have a wiser and a fuller context for these questions. Because that's really what the series has been all about from the beginning. I want us to end by going back to 2 Kings chapter 7. And maybe you have been thinking about why in the world we started the lesson tonight with the story of these four lepers. Well, the four lepers in 2 Kings, they have good news. It says that this is a day of good news. We need to tell them the good news that there is food to be had. Well, no surprise. This word here is our word for gospel. This is the day of the gospel. Gospel means good news, glad tidings. It's this great proclamation that's life-changing that you want to know about. Here's part of the context, I guess. The part of what's going on here is that leprosy is that Old Testament picture for sin. It's this model for the disgusting nature of sin. Sin is a death. It's a slow death. It's the living dead. And it's a picture of you're permanently, perpetually unclean when you have that, separated from God. So these four men have leprosy, that Old Testament picture of the disease of sin. And these are the four that have the good news, the message of life. And I submit that there's four men who in four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, admit that they're sinners in need of Jesus to tell you the good news, the glad tidings that Jesus can heal and give life to all. And that's good news for lepers like us, those of us who've come to see that we're sinners, those of us who've come to see that we need what Jesus has to offer. We need that healing touch of Jesus. We need to obey the gospel. Those of us who see we have that problem find that good news in Jesus Christ. And as many have said before, all we are when we share the gospel are one beggar telling other beggars where they can find some food. It's not because of our righteousness. It's just, hey, I found this. You should find it too. So we're sinners telling other sinners that they can find their forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Can today be your day of good news? Will you listen to the four lepers? Will you find the food that you need? You don't have to be starving. You can find your salvation. We want to help. That's what we're all about, is helping people to find Jesus here. Let us know, maybe even now, while we stand and sing a song of invitation.